Revelation. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, we'll have it on the screen also, but we are in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And this passage, it might seem like it's an in-between passage, and it really kind of is. So Mark chapter 3, we're going to be looking at some in-between details in the life of Christ. So there's not anything here in this passage where Jesus does a miracle or something significant in that way. Jesus doesn't even really teach, except he does teach with his life. Now, how many of us, as we get into this passage, in a lot of ways, our day-to-day lives are just day-to-day. And I love how the Bible includes details in the life of Christ where it's like, okay, he's not doing a miracle and he's not, he's not teaching something, but he's showing us, he's giving us wisdom in how to live. Let me ask you maybe a different way, because this has more to do with the context of what we're going to be looking at this morning. How many of us have ever felt like life is happening all at once? All the details, I mean the hectic in between, you know, there's some great times, but for a lot of times, you know, depending on where you're at in your stage of life, you know, it might seem like you're just hanging on for dear life. And I love the fact that the Bible doesn't hide from us these details about the life of Christ. Let's go and pray before we get into the text and before we look at this passage. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of what it communicates to us. God, we thank you and praise you for coming down to earth and for abiding among us. God, for living among us. God, for the miracles that you did, which weren't just random acts of kindness. They pointed to a greater healing that we would receive in you. God, we thank you for the in-between times where it seems like you were just being pulled in all kinds of different directions. God, we thank you that you went through that for us. But God, we also thank you that you give us your wisdom through how you lived your life during those times. God, I pray that you would do work in our hearts. God, I pray that you would direct our hearts and our minds to you. And God, I pray that you would teach us from the way that you lived during these times. And we'll thank you for all that you do. God, we pray that for the remainder of this service that you would be glorified just in a special way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in Mark chapter 3, and we'll put it on the screen there for you. And starting out in verse number 7, the Bible says, I can hardly read that. I just got new contacts the other day. How many of you love it when like eye prescriptions change? Now I'm just sitting here, I'm like, okay, I know it says something good up there. Okay, Mark chapter 3, verse number 7, the Bible says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. So if you get the idea here, Jesus, of course, is in the region of Galilee. And yet there are people from, well, the Bible mentions Judea here. It mentions other places. And we won't spend a lot of detail looking at these. But there were many, many people that were surrounding Jesus at this time. We see toward the end of verse number 8, when the great crowd had heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Now just take that in for a second. Here the crowd was so pressing in on Jesus that Jesus literally had to have an escape vehicle at the ready to take him out of the crowd. It kind of reminds me of those commercials that I show my kids and I love, you know, from Southwest from years ago. And the question was, wanna get away? And, you know, they went through this scenario where you're kind of empathizing with the person and you're like, man, if I was in that person's shoes, I would want to get away too. Want to get away. So this boat was ready. This boat was ready to take Jesus out onto the water lest they crush him. Verse number 10, for he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. That word press, it's the word epipipto. Epi means on or center. Pipto means to fall. And so we kind of get this idea where they were like really coming. You know, it means to press against, but it could also mean to fall upon. And we kind of get the idea of the pressure, the physical pressure that was present as people were seeking Jesus out. Verse number 11, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, a couple different things. If you remember, when we looked at phrases like that, that demons would say about Jesus, it was not to recognize his authority, but rather to try to get authority over him. So we have people, you know, pressing in all around him, the demonized falling before him, the demons trying to bring Jesus under their authority. So we see all kinds of craziness happening here and all kinds of pressure. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they cried out, "You are the Son of God." In verse number 12, he strictly ordered them not to make him known. In verse number 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom also he named apostles or sent ones, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, is the way that's pronounced in English, or excuse me, in Greek. I don't know how you'd say that in English. Boanerges, I don't know. Sounds kind of weird. That is the sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then verse number 20. So after he had picked his disciples, went up on the mountain, picked his disciples and his sent ones officially. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So in this last little passage, here he is at home, that Jesus and his disciples were ministering to the point so that they could not even eat, and we'll look at the significance of that. And when his family, the phrase here is literally when those who were with him, I think in the King James it might say friends, in the ESV here it says family, both of them is kind of taking into account the context here of who it might be. But based on something later in the passage, it seems that it is his family. When his family heard, they thought, man, he is crazy, he is out of his mind, let's go get him and we'll take him home. An in-between passage, a passage where all kinds of stuff is happening. Jesus, we don't get some big account where Jesus has healed someone, this teaching that, of course, Jesus would do wherever he went. Rather, we see Jesus in the details of life, being pressured by life. It seems like from every angle. How is it that Jesus would respond? Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever felt pressured by life? Have you ever felt like life was coming at you from all directions? In fact, we've got a phrase for that, don't we? How many have ever felt like, you know, life is just happening all at once, where, actually the phrase now escapes me, but I don't know, what do they say? It never rains, but it pours. However you might want to say it, where you feel like life is coming at you from every direction. I'm thankful this morning that Jesus knows exactly how we feel. He knows exactly how we feel. This is a great passage that would suggest it. And Jesus is ready with his example to help me through those times. To get us a little bit of perspective here as to what's happening in the life of Christ, notice a statement by Kent Hughes. He says, "The ill, the feverish, the crippled were pushing and grabbing at Jesus and falling over him. The demonized were malevolently sizing him up and were howling his name in furtive or secretive combat." So this wasn't well known what was happening here with the demons. "The jaundiced disciples were watching his every move, waiting for their chance." And sometimes life just wears us out. And just because Jesus is 100% God, let's not think that he did not feel the effects of this. Just the other night, well, I think it was about a week and a half ago, Logan, the soccer team that he's on, the coach texted us and said, "Hey, next week, we're going to have a game where it's parents against kids." How many of you know what's coming? And so, like, I'm 39 years old. I'm 39 years young anyways. And it's probably been like 20 years since I've really hustled. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And so, you know, we get out there and we're pretty excited. And there's like 9 or 10 that's playing for the kids team, for Logan's team. And there's like 12 adults. And so, you know, it's already the odds are against them and everything. But I remember really getting into it. Like really getting into it. Like, you know, in the first few minutes of the game. No. But it was kind of like this. You know, we started the game off and the parents, we were all in. And man, I was just giving it all that I got. But it didn't last too long. In fact, what I noticed with the kids was that, you know, they've just, like, they know how to play the game. Their mind is in the game. And their energy level, right from the beginning, it went kind of like this. Can I tell you what happened with the adults? It was like this. And here's my theory. If the game would have been double the length, I think the length of the game was like 30 minutes. If it would have been a full game, I think the kids would have won. Because it was before the half, I was thinking, it would be really embarrassing if I had a heart attack on this field right now. You know, my heart was pounding, and I'm on the treadmill on a regular basis. There's a difference between, like, you know, being on the treadmill and getting your heart rate up and getting it up at a healthy length. There's a difference between that and being all in, even if it's just for a few minutes. They ever felt exhausted? Pushed to the edge. Again, I'm thankful that we find here in this story a time where Jesus was pushed to the limits, even physically. Notice in verse number 7, the Bible says here in our passage, and I'll just read it here for you. In verse number 7 of chapter 3, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. The Galilean multitude consisted of locals who had heard of and seen Jesus' recent miracles. The Bible describes it as a great crowd, and there was probably, estimates that I've heard, even tens of thousands of people. Add to that the people that came from Judea. The Bible specifically mentions Jerusalem, which was in the region of Judea. And then it mentions places like, Judea was many, many miles away. Idumea was even farther, and also Tyre and Sidon. And by the way, it's been said, someone made this point, that people who have traveled from far will not be denied. So we have a great multitude, many people from this region, But then people that traveled from far, depending on where Jesus was at, I've heard that Jerusalem could have been like anywhere from 70 to 100 miles away, and then people from even farther. And people that have traveled from far will not be denied. And we could just imagine, as the word got out about Jesus, how many people that had afflictions, sick relatives, and were bringing their cases to Jesus, and having traveled far, they wanted their relative to be saved. They wanted personal healing. And we could imagine the demands just because of the expectations upon Jesus, what this must have been like. So the Bible tells us that Jesus kept the vehicle running with an escape vehicle right there ready to go. The only similarity that I can think of in my personal life from this is, in fact, a friend from my youth group back growing up just messaged me the other day, and he asked if I remembered when we were pranking this person, when after we had pranked him, and the guy tells me that I was the one that lit the firecrackers off at the guy's front door. I know this is something that's really immature. You would never picture me doing this as a teenager. And then running into the escape vehicle, the trunk of the escape vehicle, and us driving off. Now, I know that sounds really immature. What would that have been like? Jesus is out ministering. He's got this boat ready to go. Peter may have been the one that was ready, at the ready, to take Jesus away. Jesus' focus at this time is preaching the gospel, and miracles are secondary. The crowd, on the other hand, they're thinking about personal benefits and what they might get from Jesus. One man makes a statement here. Their devotion to him did not go beyond what he could do for them. As we read in the Gospels, do we get this picture that a lot of times people sought Jesus out not because they wanted to know more about him, not because they wanted his teaching, but because they wanted something from him? They wanted a personal benefit. We get this in John chapter 6 when Jesus feeds the 5,000. The Bible tells us just very plainly what was happening in the hearts of these individuals. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Could it be possible that these people that were flocking to Jesus, that who he was and the spiritual that they might get from him was secondary? They simply wanted something physical. They wanted to see the miracles. They wanted their personal benefit in that way. So we have the sick. We've got the demonized. They're pressing in on him. And as we've already mentioned, the word here is like they're pressing on him. They are falling upon him. And the picture here is almost that of wild disorder. The demonized are falling before Jesus and making these confessions. "You are the Son of God," in an attempt to try to gain mastery over Jesus. And we've already seen this in the book of Mark, but here was the idea from back in this culture that the exact knowledge of someone's name brought mastery or control over him, over them. I don't know if saying someone's full name in our culture is anything similar to that. Like I told you, my full name is Michael Timothy Rogers Jr. At the end of that service, when I mentioned that in this same context, I think it was Tim and Mark. They were ready over in a corner to shout out my full name. I went out to the lobby and they said, "Michael Timothy Rogers Jr." And again, a shiver down my spine. What was this like in this culture? For the demonized to be falling before Jesus, trying to gain mastery over Jesus because they knew his full name. We see this pressure coming from all sides. Have you and I ever felt that pressure, where it seems like it's just coming from all directions? Ann Morrow Lindbergh, I think she communicates this well. She speaks here about being a wife and a mother, and I think we've got on the screen here for you. She says, the life I have chosen as a wife and mother entrains a whole caravan of complications. It involves food and shelter, meals, planning, marketing, bills, and making the ends meet in 1,000 ways. It involves not only the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, but countless other experts to keep my modern house with its modern simplifications, electricity, plumbing, refrigerator, gas stove, dishwasher, radios, car, and numerous other labor-saving devices functioning properly. It involves health, doctors, dentists, appointments, medicines, vitamins, trips to the drugstore. It involves education, spiritual, intellectual, physical, schools, school conferences, carpools, extra trips for basketball or orchestra practice, tutoring, camps, camp equipment. We can just keep on going on and on. How many of you are just overwhelmed just by reading this list? Isn't this a good representation of how life is in the 21st century? I don't even want to keep on reading this list, but she just goes on and on. And the pressures of life, and even things that would, the idea is to make our lives simpler, and how overwhelming it could be. Isn't it interesting? Jesus understands the 21st century man and woman more than we might think. You feel like life is coming at you from every angle? You feel like everywhere you turn that there is some kind of a need, something that needs to be fixed, something where someone or something needs attention? And I tell you, what made this, Jesus was busy, maybe, I want to say mostly, Jesus was busy because he cared. And isn't this the reality of it? If you care about people, there will be no end. There will be no end to the possibilities to help, to intervene, to step in. Jesus got it from every angle. And if you and I care about people, it's probably going to be the same thing for us. And again, Jesus is, of course, 100% God. And we might think in our minds, like, okay, Jesus can handle it, you know, no problem, no big deal. And he can, but he's also 100% man. And if you and I think that Jesus did not, in his humanity, feel the pressure, that Jesus did not feel it coming from every direction, and that maybe Jesus does not really know what it's like for us to live in our day, where life, it often seems to come from every direction, I'm telling you, Jesus knows exactly what it's like. And probably even more than we do. Jesus was 100% man. This statement by David Jeremiah, I read this back in a Christmas series, I think it may have been last year. And think about this. The limitless Son of God was financially, geographically, chronologically, politically, and physically limited. And why was that? It was because he took on the form of humanity. And so for those of us that are frustrated with the limits of our energy, with the limits of the fact that we can't be in all places at one time, with the fact that there are burdens that are just, Jesus chose to limit himself. And when life came at him from every angle, he can now come alongside us and say, I know exactly what you're going through. I know exactly how you feel. And so the question here is, how was it that Jesus dealt with these things? Notice here our first point, if you're taking notes. Sometimes it seems that life is... It comes at me from all sides. Sometimes it seems that life comes at me from all sides. Here Jesus is, he's ministering. He cares about people. Just recently, I read the story of an off-duty Maryland firefighter who was herself involved in a multi-car accident. And she's been hailed as a true public servant after coming to the aid of a woman who was trapped inside her rolled over vehicle. So she's an off-duty firefighter. Did I mention the fact that she's pregnant? And she was also as she was helping this lady in this rolled over vehicle, she considered getting into the car with her, and then she thought about it. She says, wait a second, I'm 9 months pregnant. And so here she is, she's next to this vehicle and giving comfort and care to this woman who is trapped. And it was during this time that Megan, she remembers feeling labor pains as she assisted the victim. And after those that were involved in the crash, after they got evaluated, she herself went in to get evaluated at Johns Hopkins Hospital. And because things had shifted around for her during the accident, she would give birth to a baby girl within the next 24 hours. All kinds of things going on. Here's the thing. If you and I care about people, there will be no end. Life seems to come at us from every direction. Jesus, how is it that you dealt with these pressures in life? Notice with me, first of all, that we see that Jesus withdraws to be alone. He withdraws to be alone. And we've got this written out in your text, in your notes. Notice in verse number 13, the Bible says that he went up on the mountain. Wanna get away. Vance Havner, the great preacher, he is often quoted as having said, if we do not follow Christ's example to come apart, he says, we may indeed just come apart. How many of us have come to the conclusion that it's probably not a good thing or a healthy thing to push the limits day by day, moment by moment, without taking time away, without taking time apart? What was the first thing that Jesus did? He went up to the mountain. Again, this ought to encourage us that Jesus, living some 2,000 years ago, knows what it's like for life to come at us from every angle. He knows what it's like to live, we could say, even as a 21st century human being. The importance of being up on the mountain, of being alone. And yet it's a strange thing here in our day. Have you ever felt guilty for not doing anything? Have you ever felt guilty like, okay, I've got some free time, I've got to be doing something? And maybe even more so when people call us and they say, hey, what you doing? And you're thinking, I'm not doing anything. And they say, hey, you want to do what, you know, this or that? Or, and it's a strange thing in our culture to where we almost feel guilty, to where we want to say, I'm not doing anything and I don't want to do anything. So whatever you're offering to me to do something, I don't want to do that either. This is my time to just veg out, maybe be with the family. Isn't it a strange thing? In the culture that we're living in, we almost feel guilty for doing nothing purposely and having time to just be at rest. Ann Lindbergh writes this, if one says, I cannot come because that is my hour to be alone, one is considered rude, egotistical, or strange. What a commentary on our civilization when one has to apologize for it, make excuses, hide the fact that one practices it like a secret vice. You know, the first thing that Jesus did, he went to be alone. He went to the mountaintop. He went to be alone during this time. But then notice with me what Jesus does while he's there. Jesus prays. He prays. He goes to the mountaintop. He goes to be alone. But then it's at this time where Jesus is he's praying about these ones that he would select to be his sent ones, to be his companions in ministry. And so Jesus prays. Notice in Luke chapter 6 and verse number 12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So notice, first of all, Jesus took time away. He took time on the mountaintop by himself, time to be alone. But then while he was alone, he took time to pray. And again, the context here is when Jesus is, he's about to choose his 12 disciples. And here I think the logic is overpowering. If Jesus as the Son of God took time to pray, took time to commune with his Heavenly Father, how important is it for me and you to pray? How important is it for me and you to spend time alone in prayer with God, to check in with headquarters, and to say, God, it is my life. God, will you please take a look at my life? God, would you please help me and give me guidance? Jesus spent time alone. He spent time in prayer. And as the Son of God, if it was important for him to do that, I'm telling you, it's important for me and for you. Notice a statement here by George MacDonald. He says, what if the good of all our smaller and lower needs lies in this, that they help to drive us to God? Communion, he says, with God is the one need of the soul beyond all others. Prayer is the beginning of that communion. And here's what he's simply saying. Is it possible that maybe God sends needs and cares our way because there is a greater need that we would be in the presence of God on a regular basis? And so God gives us that need that we might address the greater need of spending time in his presence. Is it possible that maybe there's, I don't know, maybe someone here, maybe several here, then the last several days, maybe, I don't know, maybe the last few months, that God has brought a need, a care, a concern into our life because we needed to be reminded of a greater need, that of being in the presence of God? These lesser needs that we have here on this earth, it drives us hopefully, potentially, into the presence of God where our greatest need is to commune with him. And maybe when that next trial comes, I don't know, God, thank you for this. Because I know that you're going to do something through this circumstance. I don't know what it is. But God, I know that right off the bat, this problem, this scenario is going to cause me to seek out your presence more than I would have otherwise. And so God, while I don't understand all what's happening and all what you're doing with this, God, thank you for bringing it my way that I might seek you out more fervently. Jesus spent time alone. He spent time in prayer. But then notice with me that Jesus shares his ministry with others. He shares his ministry with others. Notice in verse number 14, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. And notice the statement here, so that they might be what? With him. With him. Now, oftentimes in the past, I've looked at this and I'm like, okay, this is awesome because the disciples, these 12 that Jesus chose, you know, they get to be in the presence of Jesus and they get to gain so much by his presence, and I believe that fully. But let me ask you a question here. Do you think that maybe Jesus, who was 100% man, also being 100% God, do you think that maybe Jesus had a human need for companionship? You ever thought about that? I really haven't until this last week. And especially when we think about those that were on his side. I mean, the 12 disciples, I mean, they had all kinds of problems. And yet they were the companions that Jesus chose. One man said this, that Jesus craved companions to serve with him and was strengthened, watch this, by their imperfect sympathy and unintelligent love. Oh man, how often were the disciples a bunch of knuckleheads? And how often, as a friend, I'm a knucklehead. Imperfect sympathy and unintelligent love. I mean, for example, like Jesus, there were times when the disciples failed Jesus. For example, probably the classic example is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hey, guys, come on with me. Come and pray that you enter not into temptation. Spend time with me in prayer. And then Jesus comes back. What were they doing? They were sleeping. That reminds me of another story. Anyways, I won't go into detail. Did I ever tell you about the story that my friend brought me over? He knew there were going to be... You say, Pastor Mike, you just had a weird upbringing. I totally did. But my friend invited me over because he knew that there were going to be these girls coming over to TP his house. And so he was doing a paper route at the time, so he needed sleep. And anyway, I came over and said, yeah, I'll help you. And we had the hoses on the top of the roof all ready to go. And guess what happened to me about 1 in the morning? Sometimes we fail, don't we? I totally failed that night. But Jesus appointed these to be with him. And if Jesus needed companions, he needed time away, but he also evidently needed these companions to be sent ones, but then also companions by his side to minister along him. And the Bible gives this list, and it gives it two by two. So it gives this list of the disciples and names them all out two by two, again, signifying even the companionship that they would need as they went out and ministered. But then let's think about those that that Jesus chose. Peter is called the rock, and he is wavering and inconsistent. James and John, they're called the sons of thunder. I mean, if you were really hurting and need to be ministered to, I don't know that you would call these guys to be at your bedside. By the way, later on, as John would write his gospel about Jesus, he would call himself the disciple that Jesus loved. It's amazing the life change that John experienced by being with Jesus. Sons of thunder to disciple that Jesus loved. Jesus calls Simon the Zealot, an extremist bent on overthrowing Rome. He calls Levi the tax collector, someone who worked for Rome. I mean, could you imagine just the infighting and the contention at times? That maybe happened with that group as they were just together? And this is the group that Jesus calls around him. What an encouragement to us that Jesus chooses such a diversified group, one that we would maybe step back and say, man, why on earth would you pick them? Back in our series on the life of David, you might remember the kind of earlier in the life of David, before he became king, when he went into the cave, and then all kinds of people, all kinds of discontents, malcontents from Israel went and got with him in the cave. When the psalmist writes Psalm 57 in verse number 4, some people think that it was describing this moment. David writes, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of men, those whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." I don't know what it was like for David here. I don't know what it was like for Jesus in the middle of this group to keep the peace and yet have companionship with them. We know that they weren't perfect. And here's what I've seen in my life personally. God might not always send me the companions that I expect, but he sends me the companions that I need. Jesus spent time in prayer. He spent time alone. He spent time in prayer. But then he got this group around him that was far from perfect, from all sides. You wonder how they even got along. And yet Jesus called them to his side that they might learn each other deeply, that they might provide companionship for each other. It also gives us a, beautiful picture of the companionship that we need here on this earth today. How is it that Jesus handled this? Notice that, number two, that Christ has given me his example on how he dealt with the pressures of life. How he dealt with the pressures of life. I think the last part might be most important. In fact, let me just read this here to you. In Mark chapter 3, let me read the last couple verses of our text. Then he went home, the Bible says, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Verse number 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So Jesus comes, Jesus' family rather comes with the sole intent of forcibly taking Jesus back to Nazareth. The Bible tells us, John in his book, John 7:5 tells us that it was during this time of his ministry that even his family did not believe him. They loved Jesus, but it was a misguided love. They were concerned about his health and maybe even more so about their reputation. To them, Jesus was basically a nut. They looked at how Jesus had surrounded himself with these men, how he was refusing to eat and going against the religious leaders of the day. In their minds, Jesus had lost it. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was so busy, he was unable to eat. And in a culture where food was scarce, this was insane. And again, adding to this the pressure on Jesus and his ministry, I mean, the fact that he had to have an escape vehicle ready to go to take him away from the crowds, they were all scratching their heads and saying, what is wrong with Jesus? He's gone off the deep end. And yet we find in John chapter 8 this amazing statement. John chapter 8 and verse number 29. And he who sent me is with me. He hath not left me alone. And notice the statement here. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as we take a step back and we look at the life of Jesus kind of in the in-between and how he handled pressure, we finally come to the end of this passage where the family of Jesus is coming to Jesus. They think that he has lost his mind. Can I tell you this? As we follow Christ faithfully, some people are probably going to think that we've lost our minds. Probably. And that's just the reality of it. Let me give you our third point. I must seek to please God above all others. Jesus, how is it that you handle this pressure from your personal life with your family? Jesus said, I do always the things that please him. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is your, more than the approval of man, people might think that we're crazy, whatever, more than the approval of man, do you seek out God's approval on your life? Because at the end of the day, the one that you and I stand before one day is not going to be our friends that we grew up with. It's not going to be, our acquaintances today or whatever else. One day we are going to stand before God. And we're going to give an account. And what's going to be on our minds at that moment is not what so-and-so thought of us, whether it was our family or what's this acquaintance or whoever it might be. People thought that Jesus was crazy. And yet, in his own testimony, he says, I do always the things that please him. How is it that you and I handle the pressure and the stress of life? I'm so thankful that God and his word, he gives us this example in the life of Christ on when life seemed to be happening from every angle, it shows us how Jesus dealt with it, even to the point when his family came and thought that he had lost his mind. Sometimes it seems that life happens from all directions. What was it that Jesus did in that moment? He took time away. Time to be alone. He spent time in prayer. And if Jesus spent time in prayer, how important it is for us to spend time in prayer. Jesus also chose some companions. I'm so thankful for the friends that God has given me over the years. Sometimes it's not been the person that I would expect, but it's been the person that I need or the people that I need. And God sends the right people along to minister to us. In the grand scheme of things, when people might think that we're nuts, like Jesus' family, Jesus, in his own personal testimony, I do always the things that please him, even when they were ready to capture him and take him back home. Jesus, how is it that you handled yourself during the pressures of life? I'm so thankful that Jesus gave us this example and that he lived out this example before us, that we might learn from him. Maybe not in a comprehensive way, but a great model for us to follow this morning. Let me ask you, do you feel like you are just being pressured from every side? Look at the example of Jesus. Do you feel like life is happening from every angle? Look at the example of Jesus. Thank God for this example written in Scripture. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the teachings that we receive from it. God, we thank you for your example here in this passage. And when life seems to just be going crazy, this beautiful example on how to respond to life, how to respond to the pressure. God, we thank you that at the end of the day, your greatest goal was to please your heavenly Father in all that you did here on this earth. God, we thank you for that example. I pray that at the end of the day, that would be our goal. God, that we would keep our eyes on you, and that we would seek to please you above all others. God, we thank you for this example that we find here.